You know, the words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 to 46, are sometimes a little bit difficult to obey. Now, why would I say that anything the Lord said would sometimes be difficult to obey? Let me just read these words to you. I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You may have had some personal, real-life, everyday experience with that. I know I have. Now, I'm a little bit hesitant about branding someone as my enemy. And I think we do need to be careful about that. You know, we live in a society that is, well, you've heard the terms that describe everything, highly charged, very controversial, adversarial. So it's kind of easy sometimes to point at somebody and say, that's my enemy. I have an idea that the people that Jesus was talking to had a really good understanding of the point that he was making, because there never has been a more highly charged society of racial division and animosity as there was between the Jews and the Gentile world. But Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's tough sometimes. This morning, I want us to turn our attention to those who were the enemies of Jesus, particularly as they reviled and insulted our Lord as he hung there on the cross, dying for you and me. In fact, you can look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll see that the writers paint a pretty gruesome picture with the record of some of the things that were said there publicly, cried out for all to hear, in what must have been somewhat of a festive occasion, the execution of Jesus of Nazareth. The attitudes and the actions that were involved on the part of even the common passers-by as they witnessed Jesus' death. In fact, I've borrowed some of the words of the religious leaders for the title of our story, our study. Let me point out a couple of things as we just get going here. We would expect nothing less of the Roman soldiers. You remember the Roman soldiers were involved in the persecuting and the deriding of Jesus there as he was brought before Pilate. The Bible tells us how that once Pilate had decided that he was going to allow the execution of Jesus. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 27 begins and says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." Luke tells us in the 23rd chapter of his gospel record that Jesus had already been sent at this time before Herod. Pilate obviously was trying to get Herod to take responsibility for doing what the Jews wanted to do with Jesus. And Luke tells us in chapter 23 and verse 11 that Herod's soldiers also engaged in the persecuting and the mockery. And actually, we would expect no less. That's not a blanket condemnation of soldiers in every case, but in that particular situation, in that regard, the Roman soldiers were well known for their ability to extract every bit of pain that they could out of a captive prisoner, especially out of a condemned man. You might say it was their business. It was what they did. In addition to that, Matthew there in chapter 27 identifies at least three other groups who mocked and insulted Jesus as he died there on the cross. In verse 39, he talks about those who passed by. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know, people have a tendency to want to kind of join in. So in some ways, maybe it was no big surprise that those people who were just passing by. I've been caught up in some situations where I had to really be careful not to do the kind of thing that everybody else was doing because everybody else was doing it. And so even those who were just passing by began to mock Jesus. And then Matthew says that not only the passers-by, but also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders in verse 41. The religious hierarchy, the religious leaders of the Jews, those who held themselves up to be the standard of excellence before God. Matthew says, "So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him.' And then they said, 'He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And then Matthew goes on in the next verse, verse 44. He says, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." There are a couple of things that we're reminded of just from this scene and those various details that I've just read to you. It reminds us of the viciousness of sin. The viciousness of sin. We lament and decry the evil in our culture and our society. We've got our cell phones so that they are set to give us the alerts of all different kind of things. One, I believe it was yesterday that one came, a blue alert, a missing corrections officer. And we talk about the viciousness of people and how no one seems to have regard for the things that for most of our lives have been highly regarded things. We talk about how the standards have been lowered and we talk about how that it seems on every hand there is someone waiting to take advantage of the even the unfortunate. I remember knowing a man, having some firsthand knowledge and dealings with him, who would search the obituaries in the local newspaper and at the hour of the funeral of a loved one would go to their home and break in and steal their goods. And we say, "Oh, that's just vicious. That is so despicable." You know why it's so bad? Because sin is so vicious. The viciousness of sin is on full display there in that record of the crucifixion of Jesus. And it's staggering to me, and I hope it's staggering to your mind, to reflect upon the fact that every sin that had ever been committed from the Garden of Eden to that day, the guilt of it was on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ as He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Oh, but not that only, but every sin that would be committed in the future from the death of Jesus until the end of time, the guilt of all of that sin was also riding on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, if Jesus had not died for that sin, then you and I would get no benefit from the shedding of His cleansing blood. If it were only for the sins of the past, you and I didn't live in the past. We live in the future so far as the death of Jesus is concerned. There was cleansing there for us. And every single vicious sin that had been and that would be committed was paid for that day on the cross of Jesus Christ. It reminds us, this story does, that these people that we read about here, these soldiers, these passers-by, these religious leaders, even the criminals that were being executed, as they reviled Jesus, they are representatives. Surely they are representatives of some people that we know. I stop short of saying they are representatives of us, and yet perhaps that point needs to be made in some way, depending upon how we are living and how we are relating to the commands of God for obedience. It may be that in their mockery of Jesus, they are representing the way that some of us are living. But in the grander scheme, they are representatives of all of the enemies that Jesus says we need to love and pray for and reach with the gospel of Christ. Jesus prayed for them. In Luke 23, verse 34, Luke says that Jesus lifted his voice and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peter preached to them. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, whom you have crucified." And Luke goes on in that particular record and says in the next verse, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And the answer was given to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins.' And they were baptized. About 3,000 people on that day, many of whom no doubt had been guilty of passing by the cross and mocking Jesus, the apostles baptized them." And so those folks represent the people that we are to love and to pray for and to teach and to baptize. For the next very few minutes, I want us to turn our focus to the text again before us. And there are about three things that I see reflected here. And maybe we can find an application into our lives with these three things. Number one, consider the fact that Jesus was no stranger to these people, nor to any in the areas of Judea and Galilee and all of the area around. For throughout his whole ministry, Jesus had spent his time teaching and preaching and traveling between Jerusalem and Nazareth and all back and forth and all over those areas, so that at various times there were multitudes of the size that were following Jesus that the inspired writer says were stepping on one another because of the press of the crowd. Multitudes innumerable, they are described. Then there are some occasions, as the ministry of Jesus goes on, there were some occasions when we read words like, "And all of those left and followed with him no more because of the seriousness of his teaching." There were the occasions when Jesus fed multitudes with a token handful of loaves and fish, more than one occasion. There was the time when Jesus turned the water into wine so that a marriage feast would be able to continue with the crowd of people that came to be a part of that celebration. Again and again and again, we read about the miracles of Jesus, the things that he did, as Peter says in Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good. They knew Jesus. He was no stranger to them. In fact, if we look at their very words that they spoke on this occasion, the words that they spoke in mockery of Jesus reveal the fact of their knowledge of Jesus. Because they talked about what he had said. They talked about what he had claimed. And they made light. They had heard him say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And they turned it against him and quoted him on this occasion and also on the occasion of his trial just hours before, twisting what he said in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. They knew very well of his faith in the Father because they said, "He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now." Though on occasion they had accused him of being demon-possessed, they'd talked about his associations. He ate with sinners and publicans. They called him a Sabbath breaker. They ridiculed his teaching on money. They even accused him of treason in John chapter 19. They tried to stone him in John chapter 8, verse 59. But John says the Lord hid himself. And if you don't think that's a supernatural reference, I think you need to study that text a little more. And it's only a couple of chapters later, John chapter 10, verse 39, where they tried to arrest him, and it says that he escaped from their hands. Simply put, his time to die was not yet there. They knew well of Jesus. There's a point there that applies to you and I, because where is the person in this land who has not heard of Jesus? I say that not to excuse us for a lack of mission work and efforts to reach the lost, but I say it to remind us that there is no book that has ever been printed that enjoys a wider distribution than the Holy Scriptures. There are more copies of the Bible in this world than any other book in history. His will is made known. It is there. And we of all people are without excuse if our knowledge of it isn't full, if our hearts are not filled with the Word of God. Who can we blame? We could no more blame anyone else for that problem than these people on this occasion could say, "I never heard of this Jesus guy. Who is that?" They knew who he was. Secondly, there is also the fact that these people were fulfilling prophecy. From Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, this particular occasion is spelled out hundreds and hundreds of years before it came to pass. The psalmist writes in the words of the Messiah, "All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip." That phrase is translated in some translations as, "They make mouths at me." We would say today, making a face at someone. "They wag their head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" These people were fulfilling prophecy as they spoke those words there on Calvary's Hill. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 7 particularly, the prophet speaking in future tense, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, and like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. They made sport of his prayer. They insulted his faith. He, whom the writer of Hebrews describes in chapter 12, verse 2, in this way, he who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here's an application for us regarding this fact that all of these things that took place on Calvary's Hill had been prophesied in the Old Testament hundreds of years before. The point for us is the fact that God never demands anything of us that comes as a surprise. God never peels the lid off of something brand new and says, okay, you need to do that. We never, ever should reach a point in our service to God at which we could legitimately say, where did that come from? Because it's all there. It's all been there. There are no surprises. God isn't feeding certain people last minute information. This has once for all been delivered to the saints. Jude verse 2. The third and final point that I'd like for us to recognize from this is, and you remember, they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from that cross and we'll believe you. He saved others. He needs to save himself. Jesus shows us in this text that there are some things that we cannot do if we would fulfill the will of God. If we are going to serve God, there are indeed some things that we cannot do, that we must not do. You remember the fact that he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, the song says. Jesus actually spoke those words just hours before that. He was actually talking to his disciples after Peter had reached out and cut off the ear of Malchus's, or of the servant of the high priest named Malchus. Jesus said, put the sword away. This is not a time to be slaying our enemies. Don't you realize that I could ask the Father and he would send legions of angels? And then Jesus said in the next verse, this is Matthew chapter 26, verse 54. He says, but how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so? In other words, the will of God demands that I die on that cross. And if God sends 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set me free, how's it going to happen? So you see, there are certain things that you just can't do if you're going to obey God. Oh, we could spend several weeks of sermon time talking about what all of those things are, but I think without that, you already know what I'm talking about. You understand full well that there are things that are not in the will of God. There is conduct, there is behavior, there are words that we must not say, there are deeds that we must not do if we would follow the Lord's will. There are certain things that must not be put in first place in our lives. There are certain things that we must not set our affections on if we would carry out the will of God with our lives. So Jesus reminds us that while we may have the ability to do a lot of things, God has a plan. God's plan is perfect. And the greatest desire of our lives should be to follow the Lord's plan. Let me tell you about that plan. Jesus died on the cross in order that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. But there's a connection that has to be made. We've got to somehow make the connection with the blood that Jesus shed. And Jesus shed that blood a long time ago. Is there some left around here? Some? No, no. God's made provision, though. God says when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. It's exactly why Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so if you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you're willing to turn away from a life of sin, if you're willing to acknowledge Him as your Lord and Master and truly commit yourself to following Him, and if you're willing to be baptized into Christ by burial in water, Scripture promises that you will rise up from that watery grave as a new creature. For if any man is in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If perhaps you've already done that, but have become unfaithful in your service to God, come back. Receive the forgiveness and the restoration that God promises all of His who wander away. The decision is yours to make. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.